Passover and the days of unleavened bread are only 7 weeks away. 7 weeks and we will be at Passover. It's coming early this year. I announced it last week, but we will be having Passover here on the Sunday evening of the Passover. And then the first holy day is on a Monday. First holy day is on a Tuesday. The last Tuesday in March. And then during the days of unleavened bread, on that Sabbath, we will be getting together with Bethlehem. They're having a dinner dance. So you might want to get back to them if you're planning to go to that. It falls during the days of unleavened bread this year, so you can use your second tithe to go to the dinner dance. And then the holy day, we're actually getting together with them too. That is a Monday, and we'll be at the Charlottesville Grange. We're going to have two services on the holy day. The first holy day we'll have here. We plan to have it here. I need to make sure we make reservations, but we plan to just have it in the afternoon on the first holy day here. So, anyway, 7 weeks away, and the spring festival is more serious, I think, than the fall festivals. The spring festival has some very serious and sobering things for us to consider. As it draws closer, we need to be preparing for it, both physically and spiritually. And of course, physically, we're getting the leavening out of our homes and our cars. We're arranging time off from work and time off from school so that we can attend the holy days. We make plans to be at the convocations during those days. And then, spiritually though, we prepare by considering our lives, looking for the sin in our lives, for repenting, and striving to change and to keep the sin out of our life. So how really do we do that, though? I mean, and what are we really looking for when we're looking for sin in our life? Well, that's a huge question. There are a lot of things to consider when you consider that question. And in fact, during the days of unleavened bread, we'll talk a lot about sin and getting it out of our lives. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Sin is the transgression of the law." That's in the Old King James. Sin is the transgression of the law. It means missing the mark of the law, not fulfilling the intent of the law. The New King James says it a little differently. It says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is not keeping the law. So the law tells us what sin is. And in from the law, we can confer what is not sin. It's laying down what God calls sin, the law. So if we can understand God's law better, then we can do a better job of examining ourselves as we prepare for the Passover. So today I want to consider the commandments first as a whole, and then more deeply examine the first commandment. Just consider the first commandment. First, though, I want to consider the commandments as a whole. And you know that the Old Testament talks a lot about keeping God's commandments. Israel was punished because they didn't keep God's commandments. Other nations were cursed because they didn't keep God's commandments. But what about the New Testament? We hear from other religions, the New Testament does away with the law. The New Testament changes things. We don't have to worry about the commandments anymore. So first I want to consider some of the things that the New Testament says about the commandments. Just a reminder for all of us. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the first one I want to go to in verse 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaching his disciples some very, very important principles. And we see that Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus says very clearly that he did not come to destroy the law. And he's referring to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament Ten Commandments. Instead, he says that he came to fulfill it, and that means to fill it out, to expand it, to make it more complete. And Jesus did that in several different ways. First, he obeyed it perfectly himself. He set us an example of how to keep the law. And then he taught the correct meaning of the law. He actually showed us the spiritual aspects of the principles of the law. And then sometimes he expanded on the meaning, like showing us the spiritual aspects of the law. And he says that the smallest stroke or mark, you know, should not be eliminated. We should respect it just as it's said, just as the law is given to us. It should not be changed. It's to be respected. It reflects the mind of God. The law of God, the law reflects God's mind, his principles. So, we should not be breaking God's commandments. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. So we see that Jesus did not come to do away with the law. Very clearly says that. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 17. He says, to a teacher asked him what he should do. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." That's what he should do. He should keep the commandments, is what Jesus told this young man. And what kind of life was he talking about here? Well, you look back to the previous verse, he had asked him about, "What can I do to have eternal life?" So if you want eternal life, which I think we all want, we all look forward to, that's our hope, that's why we do what we do, then we should be keeping the commandments. That's what Jesus told us that we should be doing. And you say, well, which commandments? Well, he goes on and explains five of the Ten Commandments. He was referring to the Ten Commandments, and he brought out five of them specifically. There's other places that the other five are brought out in the New Testament. He mentioned five in this account. Over in Luke chapter 1, scripture we probably don't read very often. Scripture, I want to just refer to one verse, Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. And this is talking about a man named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And they were going to be the father of a prophet of God. And in verse 6, it says about these two people, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." So it praises them. Says that they were righteous. And what did they do to be righteous? They were walking in God's commandments. They were walking in all of his commandments. So it's keeping God's commandments was a part of their walk, part of their way of life, just part of how they decided what to do. keeping his commandments. Over in John chapter 14 and verse 15, John chapter 14 and verse 15, as you can see, the New Testament talks a lot about the commandments. Talks a lot about the commandments. In verse 15, Jesus again saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, we all say, well, we love Jesus. We love our Savior. And he says, if we truly love him, then we should be keeping his commandments. Now, were his commandments different from his Father's commandments? No, his commandments were the same as his Father. They were the commandments given at Mount Sinai. Over in verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." He repeats it. He repeats it for emphasis, that if you keep his commandments, this is a way you can show. That's a way we can show that we truly love him. We have respect to what he says. We have respect to what, as his authority, is to tell us what to do when we keep his commandments. And once again, were they different from the Father's commandments? Notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now his words, he and the Father agree. They have the same commandments. They have the same, they are of the same mind. They have the same hopes and dreams for mankind. They have the same love, the Father and the Son. They're of one mind. And his commandments and his Father's commandments are the same. And once again, he's saying we need to keep his words. We need to keep his commandments. Over in chapter 15, just over a page in verse 9, he says, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So if we want to abide in his love, then we should be striving to keep his commandments, just as Jesus strived to keep his Father's commandments and was able to abide in his love. It's a result of keeping his commandments, God is able to abide in us and abide in his love. An amazing thing. 1 John chapter 2, switching over to some of the epistles. 1 John chapter 2. John was one of the disciples who saw Jesus, lived with Jesus for 3.5 years at least. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. But he who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So he is repeating basically the same lesson that Jesus taught over in John chapter 14. He's repeating that here, that if we say we know him, then we should be keeping his commandments. And if we say we know him and we don't keep his commandments, then we truly don't know him. We truly don't know him. Think about that. But if we keep his word, if we keep his commandments, God's love can be perfected in us. God can perfect his love in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. He can work with us. He can work with our mind. He can use us as tools for whatever his desire is to be. So, if we want to abide in him, he says, we ought to walk just as he walked. And he walked by keeping the commandments. So let's go to next to chapter 3 of 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 22. It says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Let's see, chapter 3. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 22. That doesn't sound right for what I'm talking about. And he says, and whatever we asked, we received from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we asked, we can be confident that we can receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Our prayers and our requests are more likely to be answered if we keep his commandments. And God will answer. It maybe isn't the answer sometimes that we would desire or want, but God knows what is best, and God will work in us what is best. But he says we need to be keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. In verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by his Spirit, whom he has given us. So once again, he says we need to be keeping his commandments in order for his Holy Spirit to be abiding in us, in which we all want, all desire, that God would pour his Holy Spirit out on us and abide in us and help us in our lives. But our part is we need to be striving to keep his commandments. And, you know, if we can abide in him, then we are thinking the same way that he thinks. And we can act the same way that he would act. It would help us in our daily life. It all kind of feeds and helps us even more to follow God in the right way. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, just over a page in my Bible, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So even we say, well, we love God's children and we love God's people. But truly do we, unless we are keeping God's commandments? Because we show love for people by showing them the respect of keeping the commandments. I mean, you look at each commandment, and that's a way we can show love for other people. I mean, when we don't bear false witness about them, we are not tempted to twist the story or change it or anything like that, we're showing love for them. You know, it's when we respect their possessions and don't covet them or desire to take them, then we're showing respect for them. We're showing love for them. Now, God's law is not a burden. Some people said that God's law is a burden. But verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. When you come to really understand it, that is really true. Because keeping God's commandments actually frees you to become the people that God intended back in the Garden of Eden. Now, some people say that the Sabbath is a burden. Why is the Sabbath a burden? Well, because I can't go to the Penn State football games. Well, I just love to go to those games, and it's a burden when I can't go because I got to keep the Sabbath. But when you step back and look at it, what good are you doing by going to those games? Or, you know, is going to those games making you a better person? And what do those games matter, really, in the long-term scheme of things? Isn't the importance of them winning mainly just for your personal pride, or maybe for the school pride? You know, it's all a matter of pride that they win. And when they lose, aren't we upset at somebody? When they lose, aren't we upset at either the refs? We're upset at the players. We're upset at the coaches. We're just upset at the game. You know, it's really not giving us a right attitude. So, which really is the burden? Coming and keeping God's Sabbath, or doing the things that we want to do? You know, when you go to Penn State football games, you spend a lot of money. A lot of money. You spend money and gas to get there. You have to pay for parking, and that's expensive. The tickets themselves are hundreds of dollars just for one ticket. Then your food there is just, they just rob you blind, charging you tremendous amounts for the food. I mean, time you get home from a Penn State weekend, then you're suffering all week because you don't have money to pay the oil bill. You know, it's just, which really is the burden? So you look at it and you think about that. I mean, that's just one example. That's maybe, you know, that's one thing from one person. But people tend to be addicted to certain things. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's smoking. Maybe it's drinking. You know, people have their addictions. And they're slave to those things. They cannot seem to get past them. When we're enslaved to certain things, that tends to be a god to us. When we're enslaved to certain things, that tends to be our god. That's what motivates us to do what we do. And you think about it, those things are really a burden. Those things are really the burden. Keeping God's Sabbath is not the burden. Keeping God's Sabbath helps make you a better person. Keeping God's Sabbath helps you to walk the way of life, so you do have eternal life. So think about it. What am I addicted to when we prepare for the spring holy days? What have I been addicted to? What is my burden? In the overall scheme of things, what really does matter? Think about that. In the overall scheme of things, what really does matter? Revelation, the end of the book. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. He says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." Keeping the commandments is in the Bible from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, even to the end. Blessed are those who do his commandments, for they have the right to the tree of life. And I think we all desire to have a part of the tree of life and may enter those gates into eternal life. So it's a great blessing to be doing his commandments. Not just, and notice it says to do them, not just agreeing with them, not just saying that they're nice, I think the commandments are good, but I'd rather be doing what I want to do now. No, it's actually doing them, living by them. Notice what Romans, Paul said. You might say, well, you haven't talked about Paul yet. So let's look at what Paul said. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Romans 2, verse 13. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Paul promoted doing the law, living by the law, being doers of the law. And James was the same way over in James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. Says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be you doers of the word and not hearers only. Because we can deceive ourselves. We can agree with the principles of the law. But unless we're living by it, unless we're trying to follow it, unless we're humbling ourselves and repenting and asking God to help us, we truly are not doing His word. We could be deceiving ourselves. So you can see that the New Testament upholds the commandments. And in fact, the New Testament exhorts us strongly to keep them. We need to be keeping the commandments. Of course, the Old Testament exhorted the people strongly to keep the commandments. But I don't really think I need to go there today. I don't have time to do that. You can do that yourself if you want to, but I'm sure you kind of know that. Now I want to look at one of the commandments in more detail, because I think we need to look at each one of the commandments in detail as we prepare for the spring holy days. And I just want to take the time to look at one. Exodus chapter 19 is where I want to go. And this is where the commandments were given to the nation of Israel. The commandments were actually in force before, because the Bible talks about Abraham keeping God's commandments. And that was long before the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. And this is where Israel had just seen some fantastic miracles. Right before this, they had seen fantastic miracles. Prior to this, they had been slaves in the nation of Egypt. They were enslaved to the Egyptians. They had to work hard. They were treated like slaves. They did not have the freedom to go about where they wanted to go. If they tried to escape, they would have been killed. They were stuck in Egypt. But when you read through the story, it was through a miracle that they got out of Egypt. In fact, not just one miracle, many, many miracles. And that's just a wonderful story. But God first struck the Egyptians with 10 plagues. Not just one plague, but plague after plague after plague. And it just wore the Egyptians down. And finally, the last plague was a plague which killed all of the Egyptians' firstborn, but passed over all of the Israelites' families. No one in the Israelites' families were killed. But at midnight, all at the same time, just suddenly, the firstborn of every family was killed. And the Egyptians, and that brought the Egyptians down so low that they finally said, "Go, you can leave, you can leave." And they were allowed to leave Egypt. But soon after they left Egypt, the Egyptians came to their senses and said, "Why did we leave these people go? I mean, we got to go. They were our slaves. They were doing all the work for us." So then they went after them with their army. And the Egyptians, or the Israelites, were being led by a cloud by day to protect them from the sunlight, and fire by night so that they could see at night. And that was God, being a cloud by day and being a fire by night. A miracle they should have seen. Then they came to the Red Sea. And then they saw that they were trapped. The Red Sea was in front of them. On one side there was these very steep mountains that they couldn't get over. And the way to escape Here, the Egyptians were coming, so they couldn't go back. The Egyptians had them trapped. But God opened up the Red Sea and held back the waters so that the Israelites, millions, over a million people, could walk through that Red Sea and escape from the Egyptians. A fantastic miracle that they saw. And then as soon as the Israelites got across the Red Sea, God allowed the water to come in on top of the Egyptians who were chasing them and drowned the Egyptians and destroyed their army. The water destroyed the army. Finally, the Israelites were free. But then, soon after that, they ran out of water and they needed water. So God made water come out of a rock. Miraculously, all the water that they needed came out of a rock. Miraculously. Then we come to where they came, where we are in Exodus chapter 19, where they came to Mount Sinai. In verse 5, it says, and this is God talking, and God says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a nation of, or a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you, Moses, shall speak to the children of Israel." Pretty simple instructions for them to do. Quite a honor to be given, that they would be his special people, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what his desire was for the Israelites. Now this was a very, very important event. Verse 16. "When it came to pass on the third day in the morning that they were to come together, they were to wash." Before this it says they were to wash, make themselves clean. They were coming before God, and it was a very, very special time, and to show God respect, they were to be dressed in their nicest, and they were to be clean. In the morning there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud, so it was this amazing scene. It was a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. For some reason, the trumpet sounded louder than it normally did, and the people just trembled. They knew this was some kind of awesome event. "So Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire." The Creator God, that the sermonette talked about, the Creator God who started things, made all things, he was actually going to come down and talk to this nation. Not just to one man like he had been talking to. He talked to Abraham, he talked to Noah, he talked to several other people, talked to Moses, of course. But now he was going to talk to the whole nation. "And God descended upon it in fire." And just think we have never heard God speak. We never have. And it's an awesome thing to think about this. "And the smoke descended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder." And I'm sure the people trembled even more. "And Moses spoke, and God answered him by his voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain." And then we read, that is the setting for the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then God spoke these words, chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying," not Moses spoke, God spoke these words. These were the words of God. These were the most important principles that he could teach them. And the first one of those principles was verse 2. It says, I am the Lord your God, or verse 3, 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he's basically in verse 2 reminding them, this is the God who performed all the miracles that they had just seen. The God who had allowed them to be freed from slavery, the house of bondage. And his first commandment is in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Here, they're very simple, short, to the point. Commandment. And they were standing there listening to their creator and sustainer of the universe tell them this. Notice the word, okay, the one thing you can take from this commandment is that there is no other God. There is no other God. There's just the one, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, which work together. There is no other God. And you shall have no other gods. You should not put anybody. And then he says, before me. What does that mean? Well, before means in place of. You shall have no other gods in place of me. You shall not replace me with any other gods. Now, it should have been obvious to the people there not to put any other god before the place of the God who they had seen all these miracles. Worshipping or serving any other god, you would think common sense would tell you that would be stupid. You know, here you got the God who performed all these miracles telling you, I'm the only God and you should have no other gods. But you can see as you read through the story of the nation of Israel, that was not an easy command for them to keep. They suddenly were distracted with other gods and left the true God and went after other gods. So if it was easy for them not to obey this commandment, it's also easy for us not to obey this commandment. We are tempted with the same temptations sometimes. Now, God stated this command, I think, this command is kind of given in somewhat of a negative point of view here. You shall have no other gods, telling you what you should not do. But I think he does give us this commandment in a more positive way. In another scripture, just over in the Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. There is a more positive way of looking at this commandment. Not that that way isn't, this is what God told us to do, so we need to do that, okay? But he also told us this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, to me, that is a positive commandment. That is something you should do. And if you're doing this, if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, then you're not going to have any other gods before him. You will be able to keep that first commandment. If you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Because if you're doing that, then what that means is you are having a very close, personal relationship with God. If you love God so much that way, that truly means that you do have a close and personal relationship from God. And that's what God wants. He wants us to have a close, personal relationship with him. And it is very, very important that we first have to establish a relationship with God. then we need to develop it even more. We establish it, we develop it, and then we need to maintain that relationship with our true God. We can't just have it for a moment of personal conviction and then suddenly move, you know, have a couple of months where you're all convicted and enthused and then suddenly move on to something else. No, we need to maintain that personal relationship with our God. It's the most important thing you can do in your life. The most important thing you can do is to maintain that personal relationship with our God. Because if you have the right relationship with God, that will guide your life. It will control your values. It will control your ideals. It will control what you desire. It will enliven your worship. A neglect of our relationship with God will allow many other things to take place, take the place of the worship of our true God. Many other things want to crowd in and take the place of our worship of our God in our hearts and minds. The adoration of these other things can curtail and possibly eliminate the relationship that we have with the true God. And that's an important lesson we need to know. I mean, you can look at that for the nation of Israel. It happened to them. They got caught up into other things, adored other things, and they lost their relationship with the great God, the true God. The one thing we need to remember about the true God, there's a lot of things we need to remember about the true God. The one thing that we really need to remember about him is that he is the creator. He is the creator. He is our creator. He created us. He made each one of us differently. He gave each one of us different talents. He gave us, each one of us, different personalities. But he is our creator. Notice what Isaiah chapter 40 says. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. It says, lift up your eyes on high. Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So God created the heavens. He created the stars. He knows them all by name. He created human beings. He knows them all by name. And he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? What, God doesn't hear me? God doesn't know anything about me? Why do we say that? He says in verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he is neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and those that have no might, he increases their strength. You know, we have an awesome God that we serve. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And he hears. He is not faint. He is not weary. And he can give us power. He says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. The ones who should be strong, can't, without God, they can't be strong. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up their wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So God can help give you strength, especially spiritual strength. It is only right that we give him the credit for the creation. He deserves the credit for the creation. Foolishly, many don't recognize God of the Bible, the God of the Bible, as the Creator. They would rather believe that it all happened by chance. As we saw, that's a pretty big chance. That a big bang happened, and suddenly, you know, the 747 went through and created, or the whirlwind went through and treated 747. I mean, that's something. But that's kind of the analogy. They would sooner believe that that happened. A big bang happened, and suddenly the universe and all the elements were there. And suddenly it evolved to the point of where it is today. Now, true, things do change a little bit from time to time. But the creation, they can't explain the creation. God is not pleased with man's view and the neglect that he is not the creator. God is not pleased. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Kind of a strong message here in the book of Romans. Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." I mean, scientists should be able to see God in the creation. But they've suppressed God. They all want to make it some other explanation. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them also up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And that's the world we live in today. They worship the creature. They don't worship the Creator. Men suppress the truth of creation. They aren't thankful for the great creation that we have. They don't look at it from the point of view of admiring the wonderful way that God created things. They don't glorify God for his great creation. Instead, they glorify men and exalt men that create things. Just this week, they had a thing on PBS about Henry Ford. Henry Ford created the miracle of cars that we have today. And what a great man he was. But if you saw that documentary, you saw that he was a very carnal man. He hated the Jews. He wrote such vile things against the Jews. Not a very nice man in that way. He was just a man. He died. But men have a tendency to worship men. And sometimes they even worship animals. Like it talks about here, they worship animals. Even today, the community where I work, there is a huge statue of a cow. As you drive down the road, there's a huge statue of a cow out in the field. Statue of a cow, the dairy cow. Our area has a lot of dairy farmers. The dairy cow makes them a lot of money. And I've known men that are just totally obsessed with cows. Their addiction is their cows. You know, all, that's all they think about. That's all they do. They spend their time with the cows. Cows make them money. They adore the cows. And nothing else much matters to them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. You feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." God made the stars, the sun, and the moon. They are a heritage for all of us. The sun gives the earth energy. The stars give us, and the moon give us light by night. The moon helps that causes the tides of the ocean. It's just awesome the way God created things. So, but we know down through history, people have worshipped the sun. People have worshipped the moon. They worship different stars. Stars have all kinds of different meanings. Even today, people look to astrology for guidance. They look to astrology as their god. Even today, newspapers have an astrology section. People can go there daily for their guidance. It tells them, you know, what's going to happen to them today. They are doomed that day for certain things to happen to them. It's all just made up. It's nothing to it. It's nothing to it, but people worship. And it's got all these false things in their heads. Astrology is not something that a man who loves the true God would want to do. Instead, we should look at the creation from a different perspective. And I want just a scripture or two on that. Psalms chapter 145. Psalms 145 and verse 5. A different perspective of looking at the creation. This is how David looked at God's creation. And he was a man who loved God. It says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." Yeah, we need to look at the creation and just be at awe at our Creator, His wonderful works, and give Him the credit. "Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." This is the Lord that David served. He loved God. "Slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all." He's good to even the evil and the unjust. He causes rain, as the New Testament tells us, the rain to fall on both the evil and the good people. God is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. This is how we should look at God's creation, from the point of view of how God, wonderfully, God has created things. He made things with such variety, such color. I mean, just look at all the different kinds of birds, for instance. That's just one example. So many different colors, so many different voices they sing with. And it's just amazing, the wonderful creation. Psalm 107 and verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." That is the God that we worship. We should give Him thanks. We should give Him credit. We should give Him the glory for all the wonderful works. Consider just how He created the earth. You know, When I was in college, I remember I had a lot of science, and I was coming into the church at the same time as I was taking a lot of these courses in college. And I remember thinking, you know, from this perspective, how wonderful things God made things when you truly look at the details of how things work. You can look at all sorts of things. You know, how he created the earth just the right distance from the sun. How the earth tilts so that you have the different seasons. He gave us an atmosphere with just the right amount of oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide, so that plants could live, so animals could live. He gave us an ozone layer to protect us from the radiation. You know, he made the water cycle so that the water evaporates from the oceans, comes across the land, and gives us rain. Clean water. Just natural how God made all these things, and they all kind of work together. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. And here's Paul. Paul stood in the midst. He was in Athens. Athens, Greece. If you've studied Greek history, you know the Greeks had all kinds of gods. And Paul was there in Greece, in Athens. And he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. There is a God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell with temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he appointed their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." He is not very far from each one of us. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's still, that means he's overseeing the heaven and the earth. He's still actively ruling and controlling things, and he deserves our worship. There is no other source of life or blessings but the true God. And we can have a relationship with that true God. We each, as we prepare for the Passover, need to be asking ourselves, who or what is my God? Who or what is my God? Hopefully it's the true God is our God. But Romans gives us a warning again, and Romans has a lot of warnings. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Things that we should consider as we prepare for the Passover. It says, Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? So whatever you obey, you're a slave to that. You're addicted to that, maybe. Maybe you're caught up into that. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You know, that's kind of a warning about what do we obey? Do we obey sin or righteousness? Do we obey the false God, or some kind of a false God, or do we obey the true God? What do we serve? Where do we spend our time? Where do we spend the free time that we have? Where are our thoughts going? Who are we slaves to? What are we slave to? What are some of the possible false gods? The Bible gives us a glimpse of some of the possible false gods. You don't have to turn to these. I'll just turn to them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. He talks about those whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. Some people love to eat, and that's what they live for, to eat well. And their God is their belly. Their God, their belly determines what they serve, what they do. It might not just be the belly, it might be sex. They might be addicted to sex, and that determines what they do. Their God would be sex. And that has happened in the past in history. Sex becomes like a god to the people. Hosea chapter 14. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to turn to them quickly. Verse 3. He says, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Things that we have created can become our God. Things that we have created can become our God. Maybe we built a house ourselves, and you know, we're so proud of that house, and that's all we think about, and that's all we continue to do, or you know, spend all of our time making our house look so beautiful so everybody admires our house. You know, that's one way. Maybe it's a doctrine that we have that we have studied out, and we've learned this specific doctrine ourselves, and that doctrine, our own pet little doctrine that we have, that can become our God. The work of our hands can become our God. Just keep that in your mind. What else? Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23. Daniel 5, verse 23. He talks about and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone. You know, we make gods out of our silver, our gold. We make gods out of things made of metal. We make gods out of things made of wood and stone. We need to be aware that we don't make gods out of our money, our wealth, our possessions, the tools that we have made. They are not our gods. Not to be our gods. Verse 4 of that same chapter says that they drank wine. This was the people in Babylon. And they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, wood and iron and stone. So they did worship those kind of gods. Deuteronomy chapter 31. You can turn to that. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Okay. Verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the lands, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. If we turn to other gods, God will turn from us. That is a scary thing. And the people of Israel turned to other gods. They turned to the gods of the other peoples in the land. It was just easier to worship their gods It was more fun, maybe, to worship their gods, or it seemed that way. So what can we do? What can we do? Let's just summarize this sermon. A couple of things. James, over in James chapter 4, tells us what we can do. James 4 and verse 7. This is what we can do. He says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because the devil is Satan. He's our adversary. He's going to put temptations in front of us. We have to resist. We need to be submissive to God. And then he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is a key that we can do. We can draw near to God. He will draw near to us. He is truly, we shall have no other gods before him. But we need to draw near to him. And how do we draw near to him? Well, we pray to him. We study the words that he inspired. We try to live by his words. We try to think of how what he would do in situations. We strive to draw near to him. That's what we can do. And first it says we need to submit to God. And submitting to God implies repenting. Repenting and humbling ourselves and looking to God as we do before the Passover. And finally, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. It says, and now Israel, and this could be now people of the church of God, what does the Lord your God require of you but the fear of the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. For your good. The Creator, the only God, he truly does love us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to bless us. And he gave us his commandments for our good.